All right. Yeah, we're in the season of Lent. And Lent, I think, is a precious season because we are, again, focusing on Jesus' life and death and reminds us of the cross and his love for us. And so we will be looking at the last section of Gospel of Mark because the last section of Gospel of Mark tells us Jesus' last week. So if you have your Bibles with you, your devices, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. I will read from verse 1 to verse 21. I will pause in the middle to kind of help us to reflect on the first portion, and then we will read the rest. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." We'll just pause there for a minute, and then we'll pick back up the narrative. So here Jesus is entering Jerusalem. So this is his last week, and the Gospel of Mark, actually a third of his gospel, is about his last week on earth. And so if you're with us in chapter 8, we talked about how Jesus there, that's the second half of Gospel of Mark, and Jesus tells his disciples to follow me. And we talked about how he's now journeying to Jerusalem, ultimately to the cross. And he started in Galilee, and so now he's entering Jerusalem, and people are coming around him, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, typically, this is how kings entered cities. Amongst people's adulation and celebration, there was this procession, and people lay down their cloaks and lay down leafy branches and cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." This is how kings entered. But what we see here in Jesus' entry is something that's slightly different, right? He's a king. But he's riding on a donkey. He's riding on a colt, which is a small horse. So here's Jesus, the King of the universe, the Lord of lords, riding on a donkey, not a mighty war horse. And he does that to fulfill what Zechariah, the prophet, had said. In Zechariah 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." So here's Jesus, right? Fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. He's coming as a king, a righteous king. He's going to bring salvation. And yet he's riding on a donkey, a colt. And I think I want us to kind of ponder upon that for just a brief moment. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is both powerful and humble at the same time. It's not that Jesus is half powerful and half humble. No, he's fully powerful and fully humble. He's both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He comes full of grace and full of truth. Now, this is, I think, really significant because our culture today and our society, we tend to divide these two kind of characteristics. We say these are at the sort of extreme ends of our views on life. And so we Yeah, it's mutually exclusive qualities. They are set up as absolute on opposite side of a debate by our contemporary politics or our cultural theory. So you're either humble or you're powerful. You're either a champion of justice or you're a champion of love. You're either for grace or you're for the truth. You are either a Republican or a Democrat. G.K. Chesterton, who's a Christian writer in the past century, said this. He said, "The modern world is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. The virtues have gone mad because they have been isolated from each other and are wandering on their own. Though some scientists care for truth, and their truth is pitiless. Some humanitarians only care for pity, and their pity is often untruthful." More recent Christian scholar, Christopher Walken, Australian scholar, said this. He said, "Given a choice between two camps or positions in our culture, the Bible frequently settles for neither and presents us with something richer than both, a subtler solution that neither position has the resources to imagine." So he's saying what our culture presents to us is lacking, because when we see Scripture, when we see Jesus, he's full of love, full of justice, full of grace, full of truth. That's who he is as true human being, and he's the one whom we are supposed to emulate. We are God's people, and I want to come back to this in a bit. We are God's people who can fully demonstrate both grace and truth, love and justice. That's who we are. We don't separate these two things. And when we start to separate these two things, they clash against one another. When we look at Scripture, Jesus is both full of grace and full of truth. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king who brings salvation, who is riding on a donkey, who is humble. We'll come back to this and see how this applies to us. But let's move on with the story. Verse 12. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" All right, we'll pause there. And we could go on because Jesus here teaches about prayer, but I want to kind of focus on this temple cleansing. So this is a significant passage because in all of the three Gospels, right, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the very first thing that Jesus does after entering Jerusalem is he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He drives out those who are selling and buying. He overturns tables and chairs, throws chairs. This is Jesus. Jesus is doing this deliberately because we read here, he went to Jerusalem, entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, he looked around, and the next day he came back, and this is what he's doing. And this, again, is significant because throughout the Gospel of Mark, we read things like after healing, he would say to the person who got healed, he said, don't say anything about me, right? Or in the Gospel of John, he would say, my time has not yet come. But here, the last week of his life, he makes sure that people recognize who he is. He's overturning tables and driving people out. Now, we've seen Jesus do many things, right? We've seen Jesus heal people. We've seen Jesus teaching people. We've seen Jesus demonstrate love and compassion, even power and authority. But this is a little different. Because here, Jesus demonstrates anger. We could say righteous anger, but he's angry, right? He's, again, throwing people out, overturning tables. Can you imagine if, like, I all of a sudden kind of, I won't do it, but, you know, like, this is, like, you gotta imagine this. This is atypical of Jesus. So the question is, what's happening? Why does Jesus do this? Why is he so upset? He tells us in verse 17, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So I want to talk about this and then try to apply this into our life. First, he says, this temple is my house. He says, this temple is my house. The temple essentially was a place where God dwelt. And actually, you could trace back this theme of God dwelling with his people all the way to Genesis 1. This is God's story. God desired to dwell with his people, so he creates the Garden of Eden. He places Adam and Eve, and he's with them. Adam and Eve lived in paradise amongst beauty and all pleasures that they can experience because God's there. But Genesis 3, sin comes, and everything falls apart. Their relationship with God, their relationship with one another, their relationship with the creation, everything falls apart. And Genesis chapter 3 ends with Adam and Eve being removed from the garden. But this theme continues. I mean, this is woven throughout Scripture. We have in Exodus, God chooses, right? In Genesis, chooses Abraham, and through Abraham, God cultivates, develops his people. In Exodus, he tells Moses to build a sanctuary. It's the same thing, right? God's sanctuary was a big tent, and God's presence came in the form of a cloud so that people can, like, recognize who God was. But there was a problem, the sin problem. So the tabernacle was actually the place where they came to worship God, meet God, and at the same time make sacrifices for their sins. It continues, right? And then in the life of King David and King Solomon, they build a temple. And it's the same thing. The temple was about God's presence. So a lot of our Psalms that we read, it's about that. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple." I mean, that's what temple was. It's a place that people went for generations to worship God, to seek God, to be in God's presence. And at the same time, because of their sin, there were sacrifices that were made, blood that was shed. Temple was a place where people encounter God. Now Jesus comes and he says, "This is my house." What is he saying? He's saying, basically, the temple, the tabernacle, everything, it's about me. Here I am. I am God incarnate. I've come to dwell with my people. In John chapter 1, he says, "I've come to tabernacle with you." Right? Jesus Christ tabernacle, dwelt amongst us. Jesus comes and says, the temple was really about me. I'm here, the presence of God. I'm here with you. The sacrifices, the blood that was being shed, that's about me. I am the ultimate sacrifice. I am the Lamb of God who's going to shed my blood for you. Everything that you see, right? The God's presence, God being with his people, the animal sacrifices and the blood being shed, it was about me. And so he comes and he says, "This is my house. This is about me." And then notice he goes on. He says, "This my house shall be called a house of prayer." Now what's the essence of prayer? Prayer is about just talking with God, hearing with God, hearing from God. It's about reflection. It's about confession, adoration. It's about worship. So Jesus says, "My house shall be a house of prayer. This is what needs to happen in my house." But it wasn't happening. The outer court, called Court of Gentiles, where Jesus threw all the, you know, the merchants and flipped tables. It was an enormous place. It was 500 yards long and 325 yards wide. It's about 30 acres. Now, that doesn't help many of us. It's about 30 football fields. Does that help better? 30 football fields. That's an immense place. Jesus goes into this place. And so literally he's seeing thousands of people buying and selling. Thousands of people bargaining, yelling, screaming. You could imagine a busy some outdoor market, you know, where people are buying and selling. And again, 30 football fields, thousands of people. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he lived in the first century. He said this. He said that during 1 week of Passover, about 255,000 lambs were sacrificed. So this was an immense place. A lot of animals being sacrificed. Busy. Now here's a question. Can prayer happen in places like this? Do you know why Jesus was so upset? Because the Lamb of God, who was going to take away the sin of the world, the temple, the sacrificial system, was all pointing to him. Here he is, the God in flesh, and he was going to be raised up on the cross in just a few days. And people were supposed to recognize this because they've been sacrificing, because they've been worshiping, because they've been meditating, reflecting on their sins and confessing. I mean, these things were supposed to be happening, but it wasn't because people were just going through the motions. It was too busy, too chaotic. No reflection, no prayer. You know what? Jesus was so mad because people were going to miss him. They're not gonna recognize the Lamb of God. They weren't going to recognize his sacrificial death on the cross. And that's what Jesus here is so upset. Because he knows that no one's gonna see him, no one's gonna get him. Now, on top of that, he goes on to say, My house shall be called the house of prayer for the nations. The outer courts was the only place that Gentiles could enter in. It was for the foreigners, the eunuchs, the exiles. It was for anyone to come in to encounter the living God of Israel. It was supposed to happen. But they weren't going to see him. They couldn't, as a foreigner, could not get any closer. They couldn't get into the court of women. They couldn't get into the holy place or the holy of holies. The outer court of Gentiles, is where they came, hoping, maybe expecting, longing for God to show himself. But that wasn't going to happen. With all the commotion and busyness and selling and buying and yelling and screaming. No, it was not going to happen. And so that's why Jesus is upset here. And now we kind of understand this, right? Because, again, the temple was supposed to point to him. That's not happening. So he's upset. So let's apply this. There are, I think, many applications, but let me just say two things. One, be careful that you don't miss what he's doing in your life. Be careful that you don't miss him. Too many of us are probably too busy. We probably are not praying the prayer of deep reflection and confession, adoration. And God might be doing amazing things around you, but maybe we're missing him because our heart, it's too cluttered. There's no space. Now, we live in a busy culture, society, busy area, and for some of you, you're in a season of life, and I can think of maybe young parents with, you know, several kids, and I know it's like you have very little margins, and I totally understand that. And so I wonder if
there's a way. So Lent season is season where we fast, right? And it doesn't have to be food. So you could be fasting food. And so it's not just you're starving yourself, but you, as you're fasting, you are using that time and space for prayer, right? And for reading of scripture. Again, we live in a culture where there's so many voices and it's very noisy with what we see, what we hear. So this has to be done intentionally. So we carve out space. Maybe we fast, you know, maybe it's a meal maybe. Or maybe we fast Netflix. whoa. Come on, pastor, you're crossing the line there. you know, maybe you fast, I don't know what it is, but maybe you fast something so that there is space. Or you can like meditate and read and pray and reflect, because God, we know that God is working. God is always speaking. We need to clear our hearts so that we can listen to Him or hear Him. We've talked about Sabbath before, and so Sabbath, usually many of us spend Sunday is a Sabbath. So I commend you for being here. You're carving out time to be with your family, and even though, you know, it's not the easiest to make it here with maybe little kids, or you're here. So this is great, because you are saying, I'm going to be here with God in God's presence. So again, number one, be careful that you don't miss Him. Number two, it's be careful about hollow religiosity. Now, there's this peculiar passage before the temple cleansing and after the temple cleansing. It's about this fig tree that didn't bear any fruit. So initially, when you read it, it seemed like Jesus is being harsh, right? He looks at this fig tree and it doesn't have any fruit, and so He curses it. But what's really happening is fig trees, when the leaves came out, it was supposed to have these little knobs. In Hebrew, it's called pegim or pagim. And it's these knobs that came out to say, eventually, this tree will have figs. So a lot of travelers would travel and take these little knobs to eat. And so this tree, although the leaves came out, didn't have any of these smaller fruits. So Jesus is basically saying, something's not right with this tree. Maybe internally it's dying. Maybe there's decay. Maybe it's diseased. Something is not right. It's not going to bear fruit. As Mark is putting this together, he places this incident right around the temple cleansing to say this is a metaphor of God's people. They should be bearing fruit for God, but there is no fruit. Externally, they're doing things, but internally, they're hollow and empty. And the question is, how do we know? I mean, how do we know if we're really bearing fruit? I'll just mention two things as we close. One, are we becoming like Jesus? And that's why I spent 5 minutes in the beginning to talk about who Jesus is. Are we growing in love? Are we growing in truth? Are we growing in humility? Are we growing in confidence because of who we are in Christ? Are we growing to be more like Jesus? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of times we think it's like 9 different fruits, right? You have love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so we think in our minds, maybe I have a little bit of love and maybe a little bit of peace and a little bit of self-control. No, it's one fruit. It's fruit of the Spirit. As Christians, we're supposed to bear all of these things. All of these things should be evident in our life. We, now together, friends, are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. We carry with us the presence of God. And so as we abide in Jesus, we ought to be changing. There's transformation that's happening from inside out. Now, it does take a long time. It's a journey that we walk with Jesus. But slowly, we're changing. There's more joy. There's more humility. There's more self-control. There's more love. The second, the fruit, how do we know? It's love. Essentially, do we love people? Are we growing in love for people? That's, in essence, the, the characteristics of a characteristic of Jesus. Are we growing in love for people, especially those who are far from God? Together, we ought to be a place of prayer for the nations, that our heart breaks like it broke Jesus' heart, knowing that people are not going to hear and see and taste and smell God's love for them. It was too busy, too chaotic. Friends, can we be a church that, yeah, that displays God's love for the world? Are we growing in our love for one another? Are we growing in our love for the nations? And that's how we know if we are bearing fruit. So again, be careful about hollow religiosity, just going through the motions without having a deep transformation that's taking place. Let me end with this. There's a book by Kevin Harney. It's called Organic Outreach. And he says this. He asks this question. Why does God draw people to a particular church? Right? So he's saying, why does a church here, like people are drawn to it? And this is his answer. He says, if a congregation is gripped by God's love and lavishes it freely on each other and their community, God will draw people to this church. God is the one who draws people and softens hearts. Then he goes on to say this. He says, he is also the one who will stop spiritually curious people from coming to a church that will not introduce them to the amazing grace and love of Jesus. And that's what was happening in the temple. Friends, can we be a church community that loves God and loves other people? And no matter who visits us, or maybe when we go out, no matter how we interact, that we together display God's amazing grace and Jesus' amazing love for people. All right, let's pray, and we'll wrap up our time this morning. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. And again, I want to just give us a moment, maybe a minute, just to just come before God and ask God to clear our hearts. Sometimes God needs to flip our tables to, maybe it's the table of career, or table of finances, or table of health, or table of relationship. Jesus comes and flips our tables, makes us uncomfortable, so that we can remember like how cluttered our heart is. And so this morning, for a minute, let's do that, shall we? And say, God, yeah, clear my mind and clear my heart so that I can hear from you, that I don't miss what you're doing in my life, so that my Christianity is not just outward religiosity, but there's deep love for you and love for people. As we go into this Lent season, let's just make that our prayer together, and then we'll have communion this morning. Let's do that.